You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Proverbs. We're going to get into Proverbs 3 tonight, but before that, let's think for a minute or two about what Proverbs are. It's an ancient literary genre. Genre, like poetry, narrative, prose, proverb. So they have a literary form, and the Hebrew form is a little bit different, but it didn't originate with the Hebrews. Other nations have their own versions, and especially Egypt has a number of proverbs that are very close to what we have in the Bible. But of course, there's always the similarity in words and forms, but the difference is the theology, with the monotheism and the biblical picture of a relationship with God. A lot of times it's set up as instruction, often between a father and son. You know, like the passage we're reading tonight, "My son, don't forget what I've taught you." Or just declaring truth, observations of the wise, watching the world, reporting the patterns and the trends they see. Often contrasting the wise and the fool. There's five different types of fool in Proverbs. Each one has a different twist. Another theme is interpreting reality. Looking out at the world, what is it? What are we seeing? The Epicurean says, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." The sage, the Proverbs, they say, "Eat, drink, and be merry," because it's a gift from God. So outwardly, the same activity, but completely different interpretation put on him. Yeah, Psalm 104, "God causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the wine, which makes man's heart glad." So it is a gift of God. Well, in chapter 3, we have a pericope, spelled like pericope, but pronounced pericope. It's a unit of thought, a segment, about 11 verses long here. 12 verses long. The odd verses all have conditional calls, and then the even verses in between them have results, promises, or explanation of what was just said. That's very typical of Hebrew writing, these doublets, and they call them verses and versets. Read the Psalms, you read the Proverbs, it's really prominent there. You see it in the New Testament, kind of Hebraic style too. For instance, John, in the book of 1 John. So it's these contrasts and these elaborations that are the wise part. Let's read. Verse 1, "My child, never forget the things I taught you. Store my instruction in your heart." So, never forget. In Proverbs, forgetting is not a mental lapse where, I can't remember that what was said. It's more of a moral lapse. People forget the things of God because of self-sufficiency, because of autonomy. Autonomy, auto, self, nomos, law. Me directing my own life the way I want it to be. Not being told what to do by anyone, including God. Look at a passage in Deuteronomy 8 where God was speaking to the people right before they entered the promised land. He says to them, "Otherwise, when you've entered the land and eaten and you're satisfied and you've built good houses and lived in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Yeah. Forgetting. Yeah, you're preoccupied and caught up so much in the things of the world that the light of God's word becomes dim and unimportant. Forgetting. He says, "Store my instruction in your heart." So this is suggesting contentful, meditation, and also memory. In Psalm 1, David writes about the godly person. His delight, he says, is in the Torah, the teaching of the Lord. And in his Torah, he meditates day and night. To meditate, our meditation as followers of God is different than Eastern meditation. You think of transcendental meditation, where you clear your mind of all content and enter a beta consciousness that is kind of a subconscious state. That's not our way. Our meditation is contentful meditation, where we take the word of God, the propositions, the truthful propositions of God, and we meditate on how that applies to my life or what that means in this situation I'm in. It also implies memorization, especially in the ancient world. Writing materials were very expensive. Probably a majority of Israelites were also illiterate. So it's not writing things down. They didn't carry a Bible around with them. I mean, Bibles were huge scrolls that weighed hundreds of pounds. And there would be a set of scrolls down at the synagogue or the temple, but you didn't have your own copy of the Bible. What you had was public reading of the scriptures, and then you would sit and focus on that and remember it. And apparently, ancient people's memory was a lot better than ours. There's hardly any reason these days to memorize anything, because you've always got your phone on you. You can find any verse you want. And I'm not sure that's such a great thing, because meditation goes along with memorization of scripture and pondering it. Store my instruction in your heart. Yeah, some translations say, store my commandments in your heart. It means to direct, to instruct. I think there's a problem in our translations where our translators have a translation bias toward a picture of God that is a military commander, lawgiver. And there's a whole word group that can be translated command or statutes, or it can be judgments or direction. And I think that it's something you notice in the translations that we have, that it's a non-personal relationship. Let's take an example here. You're living at home, your mom's taken off for a couple of days out of town and leaves you a note. Okay, don't forget to feed the dog, lock the doors when you go to school, and so on. And on the top of the note is the title, Commandments for When I'm Gone. You see what I mean? How about household statutes? Statutes, those are laws in a society, not something that you have in interpersonal relationships. Household ordinances, household regulations. None of these, what's wrong with this picture? None of them make any sense in a relational context. And I think that it's a problem that we have in Christian teaching. Contemporary, but it's also a tradition that's come down from long ago. Yeah. Verse 2, if you do this, you'll live long and your life will be satisfying. That kind of sounds like the Proverbs are promising too much. Aren't there people that die young that are really sweet followers of God? I want to come back to this question later tonight, and I got 6 points for you on that question. But it is true that the life that we're called to follow God is satisfying, and way more satisfying than a life without God. Verse 3, don't let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So kindness, it's the Hebrew word chesed, very important word in the Old Testament. It means the same thing as grace means approximately in the New Testament. the loyal love of God, the undeserved love of God, and the loyalty that we can have back toward God, which is probably what's in view here. God's loyal love for us, we should be loyal back. And he says, bind them around your neck like a piece of jewelry. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So yeah, that's a type of writing they did. Some writing was on scrolls, but smaller notes, receipts, and so on would often take a tablet of clay that was still soft, and they would make marks in that and then let it dry, and it becomes a tablet. The tablet of your heart, so it's metaphorical. In the new covenant, our covenant, it's explicit that the writing is non-material. We don't depend on an external set of laws. Hebrews 8, this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. So instead of an external code but through which we relate to God, we have an internal spiritual shift that happens that enables us to comprehend spiritual matters and to see things from God's perspective. And that makes the external code superfluous. Notice that here and throughout this, and really the Proverbs as a whole, there's very little emphasis on trying harder, working harder, being better. Instead, the emphasis is mainly on receiving the word and holding on to it, not letting it slip away. And I think there's some theological reasons for that, because God is the one who brings about the change in the human heart. We can't change ourselves. Self cannot heal self. And it's God who heals, and the mechanism he uses is his word. Verse 4. Then you'll find favor with both God and people, and you'll earn a good reputation. Yep. 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't depend on your own understanding. It's a pretty famous proverb. Trusting in the Lord with all your heart. That means trusting him entirely. People will ask, once in a while you'll have somebody ask, what does God really want from us? There's your answer right there. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. To trust in God is to believe the truth. You're not believing something that you're making up, but to believe what is actually true about the goodness and the love of God. God is a God who loves us. And if we don't believe that, if we don't trust that he does love us, then we're not going to get very far in terms of developing a relationship. How deep can you get in a relationship with someone you don't trust? You don't. You hold back. You protect yourself. You keep things at arm's length because I can't trust this person to be close. And so that's why trust, and the same word, trust, is also faith or belief. The New Testament word pistis can mean believe, but it can also mean to trust. It does mean to trust. And so there's a difference between simply believing that God probably exists, or, you know, this or that proposition about God, versus actually trusting him in a relational way, that I'm going to trust your direction in my life. I'm going to base my life on what you say and what you teach, because I trust you. Trust with all your heart. And he says, do not depend on your own understanding. So we need to trust God exclusively too, and not have cross currents of other sources of authority coming in, like my own opinion that's going to overrule what God says. Yeah. The context, it's not saying don't use your reason, okay? It's not saying don't depend on your own understanding of math or, you know, history or whatever. The context is in the relationship with God, trusting the Lord. And that needs to be done with all your heart and not leaning to your own understanding. Not the God of my making, not the God that I choose to make up, but the God who has revealed himself in his word. So it's really, again, it's against autonomy. It's saying, don't just say, I'm going to run my own life my way. That is a bleak road that will lead to disaster. Verse 6, in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. So really, we're keeping God's presence uppermost in our thinking here. We're not just showing up like people will go to a church and go through a sermon and they're out, and now, you know, it's other things that preoccupy the mind. God wants us to learn how to live in his presence throughout the day, to abide in the vine, as Jesus put it, and to have to be discussing throughout the day what I'm seeing, what I'm feeling. I wonder what that means, God. Why is it that way? Noticing God's creation, noticing everything about God. Yeah, it's a relationship. It's an ongoing relationship. Psalm 104, 34. May all my thoughts be pleasing to you, for I rejoice in you. The psalmist says to God, may all my thoughts be pleasing to you. So it's possible to please God. God is pleased by things that I think. That's interesting. Yes. Am I appreciating what I'm seeing? Is my appreciation switch on or off? We can walk right past incredible beauty, incredible blessing, and never even notice it if we don't have that switch turned on that has our scoping the ways of God. Is that really true, that my thoughts are pleasing to God? What about this one, Psalm 37? This is Psalms, but it's still wisdom literature. It's the same bundle. You, Lord, direct the steps of the godly. You delight in every detail of their lives. Wow. That's hard to believe. The creator of the universe is delighted by every detail of my life? That's not even difficult for him. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He can attend to and relate to many people at the same time. Yeah. That is stunning. What about this one? You keep track of all my wanderings. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. Man, that is so. God has a bottle. He's collecting your tears. Metaphorical, of course, but powerful image. Lord, he's that involved. He's that concerned. He's writing them down in a book. There is a book of works. We know that from the New Testament. We read about that last week. This is also the book of life. So, wow. If someone's not interested in talking, if somebody's disinterested in relating, it's going to be us. It's not him. Right here. He is interested. Even down to the finest details. Jesus was strong on this. He said he can tell you exactly the number of hairs on your head. Why? He's going to count them? No, he's omniscient. He's way above us. And he will make your path straight. Okay? To have straight paths is better than having the crooked path, particularly in a mountainous region like Israel. You know, you could look at a village right across the way and say, I'm going over there, and then wind up finding you have to go all the way down to the canyon and hike around a bunch of side roads and so forth. It takes you all day just to get a mile distance. Straight path, you could have been there in half an hour or less. Straightening your paths, that's making your way clear, helping you to get there. In Psalm 37, David says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do it. He will do it for you. What does God want from me? He wants my trust. And he, you know, probably has other changes in mind in my life as well, but he's not calling on me for that. He's saying, I'll take care of that part. You put your trust in me, and then I will do it. I supply the power for life change and the direction, both things. Yes, it's both. He will make your path straight. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Instead, revere the Lord and turn away from evil. So to not be wise in your own eyes, one of the main characteristics of the fool in Proverbs, especially the Kasil and the Nabal, is that they won't accept instruction. They think they already know better than everyone else, and so they're too proud to see their need for instruction and teaching and training. And so don't be a fool. That's partly what he's saying, but this is basically a simple call for humility. This is a call for the realization that I don't know the way and that I'm actually making it up. I do need guidance from God. And so I'll stop harming myself. All these negative things keep happening in my life. And the fool will have these negative things happen, but he doesn't learn from them. And that's a huge problem. Proverbs 9:8. Don't bother correcting mockers, for they'll only hate you. But correct the wise, and they'll love you. Yeah. Wise people welcome correction. They welcome instruction. We feel that need. I badly need to be instructed, God. I'm confused. Yeah. Instead, revere the Lord and turn away from evil. Not fear, as most translations put. Fear the Lord. Okay, here's the problem. Are we supposed to be afraid of God? We are not. We've got that straight from John, who talks about how perfect love casts out fear. And he who fears is not perfected in love. And every commentator agrees that the expression fear God or fear the Lord is an idiom. An idiom, a feature of language where the words don't mean what they normally mean. You think of saying, hang in there. Hang in where? What, I get a rope on? What is hanging in there? Let's hit the sack. We're gonna pop our lunch bag. I'm under the weather. Aren't we all? idioms. They're figures of speech that cannot be taken literalistically. You have to know the idiom, and we do know the idiom when it comes to the Old and New Testament for fearing God. It means to respect God, and so it should be translated that way, I think. You should translate idiomatically and not necessarily word for word, but what the idiom means. Verse 8, it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Following God will. The way of life God calls us to is healing, and it is gratifying to live among the people of God and the community of the people of God, to build love relationships with the people of God is gratifying, and it's satisfying, it's healing. A lot of us come into the body of Christ with lots of damage, lots of hang-ups, and a lengthy period of time growing in and following God, learning how to relate to God on a personal level, deep level, learning how to build relationships with fellow believers will heal you, will give you substantial healing. Yeah. Verse 9, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the best part of everything you produce. Yeah, I don't think that's right. That's NLT. NASB has it right. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all you produce. This is an instruction that comes from Deuteronomy 26 and elsewhere. It actually comes up a few places where we're to do what we're going to give to the Lord. We give it first. The order matters here and makes a statement. It's the question of, am I doing my giving that I feel is, you know, a godly thing to do out of the first of my income, or am I doing it out of what's left over? A lot of people will be like, well, you know, I'm going to give, but I got to see where I stand here. You know, I got some bills coming up, and I think I owe the guy some money, and I got rent. So, you know, I'm going to see how things work out, and then I'll give whatever I can. And very often, it's not much or nothing at all. And so in the Old Testament, they taught the first fruits go to God. It's a theological recognition that all that I own belongs to God ultimately. I myself belong to God. And that's an expression of it, the first fruits. Verse 10, then he'll fill your barns with grain and your vats will overflow with good wine. All right. Well, this is not our covenant. We're reading the old covenant here, which often has to do with rewards that are temporal. You know, rainfall, good health, protection from your enemies, stuff like that. It's a nation, a theocracy. We're not in that situation at all. And most of our blessings from God are more inward. The deepening of our relationship with Him, the gratification that comes from that, from our other relationships. But the New Testament also teaches that God will bless our finances if we intend to give. And if we act on it, we become a giver, God will bless our financials. 2 Corinthians 9, where Paul's talking to the Corinthians about this group, a joint collection they're taking for the poor in Judea. And he says, for God is the one who provides seed for the farmer and then bread to eat. In the same way, he'll provide and increase your resources and then produce a great harvest of generosity in you. Yeah, he says, you'll be enriched in every way so that you can always be generous. If I form the intent to be a giver, God will encourage me in that, and he will provide what I need to be able to give. And in fact, most of us would testify, I sure would, when I was a student, I was always late on rent. I could barely get by. And at a certain point, I decided to start giving. I heard a teaching on it. I saw it was in the Word. I thought, okay. And so my determined pledge was 25 cents a week, which was, half a pack of cigarettes. It was not nothing to me, but it didn't matter how much it was. The point is that I started to regularly take money that is mine and put it toward the things of God. And strangely, my financial life evened out. I stopped running out of money all the time, and it's been that way ever since. Now I have no debts. All my bills are paid. I have money in the bank. That's a blessing. And I give more. I've been able to give more in recent years than ever, and it's still, God just takes care of it. So the principle still applies. Verse 11, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and is like a father, the son who he delights in. So yes, if we don't acknowledge our need for ongoing correction, then when we get corrected by God, we resent it. And, we get angry about it. That is the mark of a fool, not accepting instruction. Instead of being eager and saying, God, I welcome you to show me where I'm in the wrong and to correct me. And so, there's our little pericope. Let me go through these 6 points that Bruce Waltke, I listened to in a lecture by him. He is a leading expert on the book of Proverbs. Real funny to listen to because of his really heavy New Jersey accent. But He says, Proverbs seems like it's promising too much, like promising things that aren't really going to happen. He says, these are 6 points to remember. First of all, the sages, the wise, are not stupid, and also that they don't lie. So they see the same thing we do. They see unrighteous death, unrighteous suffering, and they're taking that into account. But they're very concerned with telling the truth. For instance, in 15:19, truthful words stand the test of time, but lies are soon exposed. And also consider that Jesus and the apostles, the authors of the New Testament, quote from Proverbs about 60 times. That's a lot for one book. And so they obviously put a lot of credibility into the book of Proverbs. Here's an important point. The Proverbs are part of the genre is that it is, these are general maxims, not absolute statements. Based on observation, basically the sage is looking out at the world, observing interactions, seeing how things work out, and he's recording that. They're usually true most of the time. Think of they're not absolutes though. Think of 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That's pretty true. I would say that's very often true. And if we're wise, we'll learn how to give a gentle answer. Not the harsh answer, not the belligerent answer, but the gentle answer that turns away wrath. The thing is, it doesn't always work. It doesn't always work. And there are some people so determined on wrath, there's almost nothing you can say. And they know that. The sages know that. But they're giving us a maxim here. And that's true with many of the Proverbs. You think of them talking about how raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Usually true, very often true, but not always true. It's a maxim. It's a type of literature. Some of the Proverbs are situational. So in one of the funniest examples, in verse 26:4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him. And then the very next verse says, answer a fool as his folly deserves, so he won't be wise in his own eyes. Now, they've changed the wording here a little bit on this phrase, answering a fool according to his folly, but in Hebrew, they're identical, okay? So which is it? Are we supposed to answer a fool according to his folly, or should we say that he's not worth answering, and I don't want to become a fool like him? I don't want to get down in the mud and wrestle around with somebody that's not going to listen anyway. Or is it that I can't be having him be wise in his own eyes, so I need to answer him? Whichever one you pick, there's going to be problems. You're dealing with a fool. You're going to have to pay a price. So you pick your poison, and depending on the situation, we have the same thing. You know, he who hesitates is lost. But look before you leap. You know, they have contradictory, and it depends on the situation. The fifth point is that they're unqualified, but they are often eventual. You don't see the truthfulness of what they're saying right away, but the story's not over. Take, for example, 24, verse 16. Though a righteous man falls 7 times, he rises again, but the wicked will fall in time of calamity. And so, there's a wise man, falling 6 times, 7 times, yeah. Story's not over. There's more to come. And so a lot of God's promises are that way. The time element is in his hands, and it will be fulfilled later. And number 6, these promises are fully realized in a future that outlasts death. Yeah, the Hebrews knew that they were going to be with God for all time. Proverbs 23:18, there is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of the wicked. The evil man has no future hope, and the lamp of the wicked will be snuffed out. This is a psalm, but again, a wisdom passage. 49:15 in Psalms, God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. See, they know about the afterlife. But by the same token, it's always kind of fuzzy. It's not as clear as what we have in the new covenant. But they did know that they would go to be with the Lord. They said, do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases. For he will take nothing with him when he dies, and the splendor will not descend with him. Though while he lived, he considered and counted himself blessed, and men praise you when you prosper, he will join the generation of his fathers who will never see the light of life, the unrighteous rich. Yeah, so outlasting death. What if it's true that this life is not all? What if it's true that we have a soul that is immortal, that lives on? This is where Jesus comes into the picture. Why would believers in God end up with him in eternal life? Because of what Jesus did. Jesus had to go and buy that privilege for us on the cross. He paid with his own life, and he took the wrath of God that should have come to us, and he took it upon himself. And now he can offer, like he did to one of his friends in John 11, Mary, Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. There's the proposition right there. And what is it that he wants? Believes in me, trusts in me, the very thing that we've been reading about tonight. Trust in the Lord. Put your trust. To trust in Jesus means that I believe what he did at the cross is sufficient to take care of my problem with God. I know God, I know I've done some things, all right, and I've done some things. And what's going to happen if I come up to a perfectly righteous God and I've got all these sins that I've committed? There's your answer right there. They go on to Jesus Christ at the cross. And all I have to do is say, I believe you. I trust you for that. And when I show up and they say, why should we let you in here? I'm going to say, because I put my trust in Jesus and his death. And I'm going to be like, head on in. Yeah. Lord, it's so awesome to think that you are that you delight yourself in the finest details of our lives. You're not distant at all. Very intimate. And we pray, God, that we'll realize it's not a religion. It's not a list of rules. It's a personal relationship with you. That's what we're into. And we thank you for this illustration. We pray for our next teaching, or the one after that, whichever, will be on the ladies. And Proverbs 31, the awesome woman of God. I'm looking forward to that too, God. In Jesus' name, amen.